Let's turn now to Acts chapter 18. If you have the Pew Bible, that is on page 927. Acts chapter 18, I'll be reading verses 1 through 17. After this, Paul left Athens and went to Corinth. And he found a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome. And he went to see them. And because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them and worked for they were tent makers by trade. And he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and tried to persuade Jews and Greeks. When Silas and Timothy arrived from Macedonia, Paul was occupied with the word, testifying to the Jews that the Christ was Jesus. And when they opposed and reviled him, he shook out his garments and said to them, "Your blood be on your own heads. I am innocent. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles." And he left there and went to the house of a man named Titius Justus, a worshiper of God. His house was next door to the synagogue. Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed in the Lord, together with his entire household, and many of the Corinthians, hearing Paul, believed and were baptized. And the Lord said to Paul one night in a vision, "Do not be afraid, but go on speaking, and do not be silent, for I am with you. And no one will attack you to harm you, for I have many in this city who are my people." And he stayed a year and 6 months teaching the word of God among them. But when Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, the Jews made a united attack on Paul and brought him before the tribunal, saying, "This man is persuading people to worship God contrary to the law." But when Paul was about to open his mouth, Gallio said to the Jews, "If it were a matter of wrongdoing or vicious crime, O Jews, I would have reason to accept your complaint. But since it is a matter of questions about words and names and your own law, see to it yourselves. I refuse to be a judge of these things." And he drove them from the tribunal. And they all seized Sosthenes, the ruler of the synagogue, and beat him in front of the tribunal. But Gallio paid no attention to any of this. This is the word of the Lord. Let us pray. Teach us, O Lord, the way of your statutes, and we will keep them to the end. Give us understanding that we may keep your law and observe it with our whole heart. Lead us in the path of your commandments, for we delight in them. Incline our hearts to your testimonies and not to selfish gain. Turn our eyes from looking at worthless things and give us life in your ways. Confirm to your servants your promise that you may be feared. Turn away the reproach that we dread, for your rules are good. Behold, we long for your precepts. In your righteousness, give us life. Amen. You may be seated. What causes you to be afraid? Younger kids? Maybe you're afraid of the dark? Maybe you're afraid of being in a store and losing track of your parents? I remember being a young kid in a clothing store with all these big, tall clothing racks, and I was looking at something, and I couldn't find my mom. And looking back, you know, this upstairs of this little shop in my hometown probably was super tiny. Like, the chance of me not finding my mom was, you know, almost impossible. But that fear of, you know, where's my parents? Older kids, maybe you are afraid of peer dynamics. Maybe you're afraid of not knowing what you're going to do when you're older, uncertainty about the future. Adults, maybe you're afraid of sickness, financial hardship, broken relationships. Fear is a common Emotion, it's a common experience for all of us, and it's not something that just magically goes away when we trust Jesus. Right? It's not like we trust him and all the fear just flies out the window. We see throughout the scriptures examples of God's people being afraid and the Lord reassuring his people to trust in him. We saw it in our assurance of pardon in Isaiah chapter 43. We saw it in the reading in Jeremiah, telling him, go and speak to the nations. Do not be afraid of them, for I am with you to deliver you. God's word and his promises are a reminder for us of our firm foundation. We sang of this already. How firm a foundation, ye saints of the Lord, is laid for your faith in his excellent word. What more can he say than to you he hath said, to you who for refuge to Jesus have fled? Fear not, I am with thee. O be not dismayed, for I am thy God and will still give thee aid. I'll strengthen thee, help thee, and cause thee to stand upheld by my righteous, omnipotent hand. Those words ring so true for us in our lives. They ought to. Or the chorus that we sang from Come Holy Ghost, be not afraid where you go, there I am with you. Be not afraid, for where you go, there I am with you. Consider the closing words of Matthew's gospel. You see it on the front of your worship guide there, the Great Commission, the last sentence of Jesus' Great Commission to his disciples and really to the whole church throughout the ages. And behold, Jesus said, I am with you always to the end of the age. We all need these words. We need the rest of the promises reminding us that God is with us. That he will not leave us or forsake us. That our triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit have promised to be with us always. Even the Apostle Paul, the one who is used so greatly by the Lord, the one who often in our eyes is kind of held up as this ultimate example of boldness and courage, even he needed these words of encouragement from the Lord. Paul wrote autobiographically in his first letter to the church in Corinth, describing his experience when he first arrived in Corinth. 1 Corinthians 2, 1 through 5, he said, and when I came to you, brothers, I did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom, for I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. He says this, I was with you in weakness, and in fear, and in much trembling. And my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Paul embraced his weakness, knowing that God would be glorified through that, that people would see it's not this guy who's this great orator, it's not this guy who's so compelling and so persuasive, it's the power of God to change hearts. So let's dive in now to Paul's experience here at Corinth, as recounted by Luke in Acts chapter 18. We're going to see most of Paul's 18 months in Corinth here characterized by opposition. But sandwiched in between that opposition, like some juicy piece of brisket between two pieces of bread, or like the creamy inside of an Oreo, sandwiched in between that, this like that deliciousness, is this amazing promise in verses 9 and 10, which we'll get to. But let's start with the context of what Paul was up against in Corinth. A few things we should know about Corinth. Corinth was a very influential commercial city along an important trade route in the ancient world. It was along an isthmus with ports on each side of it. So in your mind, if you can picture Italy with the boot, Greece kind of looks a little bit like that. There's this big chunk kind of on the southwest that is separated from the more mainland part by this small isthmus. And there's big bays on both sides. So there were ports on both those sides so that they could bring in goods and not have to travel all the way around that big chunk. So there's a lot of activity going on in that place. Very densely populated, estimates anywhere from 200,000 to up to 750,000, the population there, which would have been really huge for that time. It was known for temple prostitution and gross immorality. To Corinthianize was a common term at that time, so not something that you would want associated with your city. And then we see a lot of these issues that Paul was dealing with as he wrote his letters, 1 and 2 Corinthians. So that's a little bit of the context of where they're at. We see then that Paul is joined by this married couple, Aquila and Priscilla. They are two believers who were kicked out of Rome. They came and they would minister alongside Paul for this 18 months that he was in Corinth. And they would later travel with him, as we'll see next week. They'll travel with him to Ephesus. In several of Paul's letters, Aquila and Priscilla are either greeted. He greets them, or he says that they bring their greetings. So this was a couple that was very dear to Paul. They worked very closely with him. It's also worth mentioning, as we see in verse 3, Paul's employment at this time. He is a tent maker along with Aquila and Priscilla. Now, it does appear from what we know in from some of his other writings that this was a temporary gig, because when Silas and Timothy arrive, we know from 2 Corinthians 11, 9 and Philippians 4, 14 and 15 that they arrived with a financial gift that allowed Paul to fully devote himself to the teaching and the preaching of the gospel. And presumably, that was for the rest of his time in Corinth. He had all of his needs supplied from this gift that came. Now we see him engaging in verse 4 here, as he did in previous cities. It says that he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath, tried to persuade Jews and Greeks. Chapter 17, he reasoned. We talked about that word last week. It's where we get our word dialogue from. He's in there, he's engaging, going back and forth in the synagogue with the Jews. And again, notice his approach here. It says that he tried to persuade them. He tried to persuade the Jews and the Greeks who were gathered there. Paul's not just doing some information dump here. He's not just trying to reach their brains. He's not just coming and saying, hey, check this out. Here's a whole bunch of cool stuff from the Old Testament. You should know this stuff in your head. He's going for their hearts. He's trying to convince them that they are missing something, that their lives are actually incomplete. And it's not in this sense just like, hey, Corinthians, you should add a little Jesus to your lives so that you can live your best life now. It's not that. He's doing here what he did in the synagogue in Thessalonica at the beginning of chapter 17, proclaiming that Jesus is the Christ, to which they responded in Thessalonica, saying that Paul and company were turning the whole world upside down and acting against the decrees of Caesar by saying that there is another king, Jesus. That is Paul's message. There is another king. And the message is, you owe him your life. Caesar didn't create you. Caesar doesn't own you. God created you. You belong to him, and you owe him your life. This was Paul's persuasive message everywhere he went. In his second letter to the Corinthians in chapter 5, he would explain the methodological heart behind his ministry. What was the method that Paul used? What was the thing that he did everywhere he went? What was he ultimately trying to accomplish? 2 Corinthians 5, 11 and 14 and 15. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others. But what we are is known to God, and I hope it is known also to your conscience. For the love of Christ controls us, because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died. And he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. Again, this was the heart of Paul's message everywhere that he went. Jesus died so that you may no longer live for yourselves, but for him. Therefore, repent and believe the gospel. Turn away from allegiance to some earthly king, to some earthly way of life, and bow down in allegiance to the God who made you. And we see what kind of reception that message got in the synagogue in Corinth and how Paul responded. Look at verse 6. And when they opposed and reviled him, he shook out his garments and said to them, "Your blood be on your own heads. I am innocent. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles." Now, this is similar to what we saw in Antioch and Pisidia in chapter 13. Paul said the same thing, I'm turning away from you and I'm going to the Gentiles. Well, what's going on? Because now he's again preaching to the Jews. When he did that in these places, it wasn't, I'm done with the Gentiles forever. He was saying, in that location, I'm turning away from going into the synagogues and preaching, and I'm going to the Gentiles. That's actually what happens then here in verses 7 and 8. He left the synagogue. He goes to the house of a man named Titius Justus, a worshiper of God whose house was next door to the synagogue. Paul goes there and they begin meeting there. He begins preaching there. And Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, in verse 8, believed in the Lord together with his entire household. And many of the Corinthians, hearing Paul, believed and were baptized. The gospel is bearing fruit and the Lord is saving lost sinners. Entire households are turning to him. And you would think that Paul would be on cloud nine here, right? Everything's going well, even in spite of opposition. All these people are turning to the Lord. You'd think there'd be no discouragement, no need for him to have a reminder from the Lord of the significance of his call or of the purposes of God. But Paul was still human, just like us. The opposition and the reviling, it cut deep. Now we come to the heart of this text. The words that not only sustain Paul for the rest of his time in Corinth, but serve as an encouragement to us today as followers of Jesus, as those who are called also to be his ambassadors and proclaimers of the good news to those around us. Look at verses 9 and 10. The Lord said to Paul one night in a vision, "Do not be afraid, but go on speaking and do not be silent. For I am with you, and no one will attack you to harm you. For I have many in this city who are my people." Jesus appears to Paul and gives three commands and three promises. There are two negative commands and a positive command that we see here. In verse 9, don't be afraid, first negative command, and don't be silent. The positive command is go on speaking. Then he gives three promises. The first promise is, I am with you. Again, we saw this in the Lord's call, his words to Jeremiah, do not be afraid of them, for I am with you to deliver you. God called Jeremiah to a very difficult task, to preach repentance to the people of God, to preach also to the nations. He needed this reminder that God was with him in the face of a very difficult calling. Again, Jesus said to his disciples, when he gave them the Great Commission, "Behold, I am with you, always, even to the end of the age." This wasn't the first time that the disciples heard this promise. Again, today being Pentecost Sunday, remembering the outpouring of the Holy Spirit in Acts chapter 2, which Jesus promised earlier to his disciples in John chapter 14, verses 15 through 18. He told them, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments. And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you." This is the promise that was fulfilled in Acts chapter 2. Jesus is with his people. He is with his church forever. Second promise, no one will attack you to harm you. Clearly, this was a promise about his time in Corinth. In chapter 21, the Jews lay hands on him. They drag him into the temple in order to kill him. Eventually, at the end of Acts, we don't have it recorded, but eventually Paul's put to death, so clearly this wasn't an ultimate promise that he would never be attacked and never be harmed. But it was a promise for his time at Corinth that would sustain him. The third promise, for I have many in this city who are my people. This is very similar to what Jesus said to his disciples in John chapter 10, verse 16. I have other sheep that are not of this fold, and I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. So there will be one flock and one shepherd. Jesus here was speaking about the Gentiles who would come to believe in him. Probably what's going on here as well in Acts chapter 18. Many people in this city, many Gentiles who are his people, who will come to believe through the preaching of the gospel. How does this translate to our day, these commands, these promises? The commands certainly still apply. We are to speak for the Lord. We are to not fear. We're not to shrink back, even in the face of opposition. And the promises still apply. Jesus is still with us by his Spirit. Even in the midst of the most difficult and fearful times that we might face, he has promised to be with us forever. One of Lindsay's favorite books is a book called Keeping the Heart by John Flavel. Flavel was a 17th century English Presbyterian minister. I've been reading this book with a couple brothers, and he lists 12 seasons of life in which we need to be especially careful to keep or to guard our hearts. He takes this out of Proverbs chapter 4, guard your heart, for it is the wellspring of life. Puritans love to take one phrase, one verse, and write an entire book on it, so that's what this is. Keep your heart, guarding against certain sins and temptations. One of the seasons that he writes about is the season of danger. He writes this. Now let us inquire how a Christian may keep his heart from distracting and tormenting fears in times of great and threatening dangers. There are several excellent rules for keeping the heart from sinful fear when imminent dangers threaten us. So he's got 12 seasons, and then under each of those seasons, there's multiple subpoints of how we can do these things. So how can we keep our hearts then in a season of danger? The first thing that he lists, he says, look upon all creatures as in the hand of God, who manages them in all their motions, limiting, restraining, and regulating them at his pleasure. Get this great truth well settled by faith in your heart, and it will guard you against slavish fears. He then mentions the multicolored horses in Revelation chapter 6, which are instruments of God's judgment, and he gives this reminder to the reader. When these horses are prancing and trampling up and down in the world, here is a consideration that may quiet our hearts. God has the reins in his hand. Wicked men are sometimes like mad horses. They would stamp the people of God under their feet, but the bridle of providence is in their mouths. The bridle of providence is in their mouths. A lion at liberty is terrible to meet, but who is afraid of a lion in the keeper's hand? Certainly, like Paul, we have no ultimate guarantee of physical protection. But we can certainly take comfort in Jesus' words to his disciples in Matthew 10, when he warned of coming persecution. He said, do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both soul and body into hell. And the final promise, that the Lord has many in this city, indeed in every city, who are his people. That's true here in Oshkosh today and in the surrounding communities in which we live. It's true for Caleb as he goes to Kentucky this summer. It's true for Jeremy and Haley and the rest of the students and staff as they go to Spain tomorrow. It's true for the other missionaries around the world who we support. Some who are in some pretty dangerous places. It's true for Christians in the darkest, hardest, and most persecuted places in the world right now. And it should inform our praying, it should inform our giving, and it should inform our going. God has Christians, He has His people on that campus in Spain. And they don't even know who they are, but God knows. They go with boldness, they go with faith that God is going to open hearts. Not that their Spanish is good enough or people are going to talk to them because they're Americans, but that God is going to open hearts. These promises kept Paul going for the rest of his time in Corinth. Indeed, it kept him going until the end of his life and ministry. Turn over to Acts chapter 28. This is the last recorded words and events we have Paul's life. Acts 28, beginning of verse 23. He's in prison. He's under guard here. It says, when they had appointed a day for him, they came to him at his lodging in great numbers. From morning till evening, he expounded to them, testifying to the kingdom of God and trying to convince them about Jesus, both from the law of Moses and from the prophets. Some were convinced by what he said, but others disbelieved. Notice a theme there that we've been seeing all throughout Acts. Disagreeing among themselves, they departed after Paul had made one statement. The Holy Spirit was right in saying to your fathers through Isaiah the prophet, he quotes here from Isaiah 6, go to this people and say, you will indeed perceive, or you will indeed hear but never understand, you will indeed see but never perceive. For this people's heart has grown dull, and with their ears they can barely hear, and their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them. Therefore, let it be known to you that this salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles. They will listen. Notice again this theme of turning away and the hardening of the Jews, the gospel going to the Gentiles. He lived there 2 whole years at his own expense and welcomed all who came to him, proclaiming the kingdom of God and teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness and without hindrance. There's no doubt in my mind that the vision that he had in Corinth in Acts 18 was still sustaining him to that day. Don't be afraid, Paul. Don't be afraid by your circumstances. Don't be afraid that you're probably about to get your head chopped off. Keep speaking. Keep preaching the gospel. And God was faithful to use him and to bring many to saving faith. What about us? We might not be facing that type of hardship, but no doubt there are relationships that we have. There are people in our lives who, maybe there's someone you've been sharing the gospel with for years. Maybe it's a family member who's hostile to you for your faith in Christ. Maybe it's a neighbor who wants nothing to do with you because all you do is talk about Jesus, right? Even if you probably aren't being obnoxious and annoying. It's just, right? They don't want to deal with that. They don't want to confront the reality of where they're at with the Lord. What does it look like for us? What does it look like to be bold for the Lord in the midst of opposition and rejection and uncertainty about the future? Brothers and sisters, we need this encouragement today. Just as Paul needed it. Again, circumstances in our lives, totally different. But we don't need this encouragement any less. Well, we see here what followed in verses 12 through 17, the events that unfolded. The Jews mount this united attack against Paul. They bring him before the political officials, hoping that they can get Christianity outlawed and they can get Paul arrested or driven out of town like the Thessalonians did, the Jews in Thessalonica. Look at verse 13. They said, this man is persuading people to worship God contrary to the law. Kind of like in Thessalonica, turning the world upside down, saying that there's another King Jesus, right? Now the Jews at this time, the Jews had a special religious protection in the Roman Empire. In Latin, it was called religio licita. That means it's a religion that is licit, lawful, or allowable. Religio licita. They wanted Christianity to be considered religio illicita, an illicit or an illegal religion. That's what's going on here. This is a potentially major turning point in the early church. What happens here? Remember what Flavel said. The bridle of providence is in the mouths of wicked men. The bridle of providence is in the mouths of wicked men. Instead of outlawing Christianity and shutting down Paul's current and future missionary journey, Gallio intervenes here, and he doesn't even allow Paul to defend himself. Paul doesn't even get a chance to speak here. He will later, but here, Gallio just intervenes. He shuts down the Jews' complaints. He sees this as an intramural debate between Jews and Christians. He basically considers them the same thing. And he tells them, go figure it out yourselves. Get out of my hair. Stop bugging me. You guys go figure this out. This is huge. This allowed Paul to legally continue doing the things that he was doing. Now, did he need this legal special status to be able to do this? No. The Lord could have obviously worked in a different way. But this allowed the gospel to continue to go forth in a mighty way without a ton of intense political persecution from the Roman Empire at this point. So God is at work through religious opposition and through this surprising political protection from pagan rulers, and the gospel continues to go forth. Brothers and sisters, we have nothing to fear. If God could do that then, why can't he do it now? Why are we so afraid of all these earthly things, right? Why are we so worried about different laws and protections and all these things? Not that we shouldn't care, not that we shouldn't be concerned or even involved in politics. But at the end of the day, our hope isn't in like who's in charge or who's making laws or how's this happening, right? That doesn't change what we're called to do. We still need to do what we're called to do regardless of those things. So at the very least, the fear that we have or the anxiety that we have over those things shouldn't be at fever pitch, ever really, for Christians. The same Lord who laid down his life for us, who shed his blood on the cross so that our sins might be forgiven, who rose again and conquered death so that we might live, this same Lord lives and reigns today just as he did then. He sent his Spirit to dwell in us individually. If you are a Christian today, the Spirit of God dwells in you. And he dwells among us corporately as his people, that we might be his disciples, that we might go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. And we have the promise, the great promise, that he is with us always, even to the end of the age. So brothers and sisters, have no fear. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank you for this word of encouragement, this command given to Paul to not be afraid, but to continue to speak. We thank you for the reminders of you being with him, of you protecting him, of you having people, your people, who he didn't even know yet. Father, we take great comfort in these commands and in these promises. Lord, we need them today, just as much as Paul did then. May we be a people who are filled with your Spirit, who live our lives day in and day out in this world for Christ, who live with the hope that no matter what comes our way, no matter what people do, they can kill our body, but they can't kill our soul. Father, help us to be your ambassadors who persuade others, who plead with others to be reconciled to Christ. May it be evident in our living. May our lives proclaim the gospel. May our lives proclaim to the world a different way, a better way. And when given opportunity, God, may our words do the same. We give you thanks and praise for all of these things. In Jesus' name, amen.